Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Jesus says to them, "My works bear witness of me." If they weren't going to believe Jesus because he said he was the Messiah, and maybe they shouldn't. Again, just because somebody says something, there needs to be more proof than that. Jesus could have said every day, 10 times a day, "I'm the Messiah, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Messiah," and it wouldn't have meant anything because it was him testifying to himself. But there are other witnesses, the Old Testament, the prophecies, the Father giving the Word of God, and now the works that he did that help us to understand the kind of person that he is.
In our series, I Believe, we are looking at the significance of the miracles of Jesus. They give undeniable proof that he is the Messiah, and more than just his miracles. No one else before or since has shown the compassion and love that Jesus did. That unconditional love is the reason so many of us today call ourselves believers. With more out of John 10, 22 through 42, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Jesus says, "You guys have already determined that you don't believe because you are not my sheep." He says, "As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Boy, again, that was last week's study, but I love that idea. To be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus, is to have a relationship with him. Like a sheep and a shepherd, my sheep know me, and they know my name, and I know their name, and they follow me. See, when you're a believer, when you're a genuine Christian, you follow Jesus. Sometimes you'll run into somebody who will say, "Well, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian. I just don't want to do what God wants me to do." Or more likely, they'll say, "I'm a Christian, I just don't live like it. I really am a spiritual person," one person told me, when they were obviously living an ungodly lifestyle. "I'm really a spiritual person." No, you're not. Because when you're a spiritual person, when you really do love Jesus, then you want to do what he wants you to do. It doesn't mean you always do, unfortunately. Like Paul that said in Romans chapter 7, "The very things that I want to do, I don't do, and the very things that I don't want to do, those are the things that I want to do." Have you ever read Romans 7 and said, "That's me"? Unfortunately, that's me. It's not that we always do what God wants us to do. It's that we want to, and our lives do change. Just like there is fruit in the life of Jesus as to who he really was, his works speaking of him, so there will be fruit in our lives. We will hear him and we will follow him. He's telling these religious leaders, "You aren't following me. You don't believe in me because you're not my sheep." He goes on to say, verse 28, "And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish." Boy, what a promise for us. Just to pause and to think about that for a moment in this study, that we are given eternal life. If today is your last day here on earth, your life is not over. You are given eternal life, and you will not perish. "Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all." He's saying God is more mighty than anyone. "And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands." Now, Jesus is telling us that we have security in him. And that's a good thing to know, isn't it? God's not going to let me wander off. Do you know how I know that? Because I tried. When I was 19 years old, I walked away from the Lord. The pastor of the church that I was in had an affair with his secretary, and I had basically said, "If this is what Christianity is, I'm done." My friends had tried to call me, the friends from church, because all of a sudden I'm not there. And I would tell them, "Don't you tell me about it. You know, the pastor has an affair with the secretary. If this is what Christianity is about, I don't have nothing to do with it." Pretty soon they were like, "Okay, forget that call." I walked away from him for a year, and I walked completely away from him. But God came after me. God took everything away from me. God brought me to the very bottom, and I came back to him a year later, literally in tears. And where I had first committed my life to Christ, I kind of had this attitude: "God, come into my life and make it better." Any of you guys follow Jesus that way in the beginning? "God, come into my life and make it better." It was as if I loved God and had a wonderful plan for his life. "God, I want you to come in and do what I want you to do. God, I want to fly the plane. I just want you to be my co-pilot." That kind of Christianity. When I came back to him, this is the prayer that I prayed coming back: "Lord, no longer what I want, but whatever you want." I surrendered to the will of God. I gave him that position of Lord in my life, that I hadn't really done before that. But here's my point about me walking away. Because I was a real sheep, God didn't let me go. Any of you guys have that experience? You try to walk away from him, but God comes after you. I'm reminded of Jesus when he said, "I am the good shepherd. I will leave the 99 and go after the one." Now think about that. A shepherd, a good shepherd, is he going to leave the 99 to go after the one? Or is the good shepherd going to go, "That poor one sheep, I love that sheep, I know him by name, but I'm going to stay with the 99. Jesus is making a radical statement of what good shepherds would not normally do in telling you how he is a better shepherd, that he will leave the 99 and go after the one. He will go after you at all costs. Of course, those are his as well. And he's not abandoning them, but he's telling you, "I am coming after you, because you belong to God." And I love that security. I love that God will come after us and that God is stronger than them all. It's great security. Now Jesus says then in verse 30, "I and my Father are one." Now that's the statement they've been looking for. He says, "My Father is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of their hands, and I and my Father are one." Now how can God the Father and the Son be one? Of course, we're talking about the Trinity. We're talking about Jesus's claim to deity. They knew this. You and I read that and we go, "I don't know if I see deity in that." But look at the next verse. "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him because he claims to be God." Now, let's talk about deity for just a minute. Let's talk about the Trinity for just a minute. I don't have a lot of time to talk about it. But the Bible teaches us that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all three God. The Bible tells us in the book of Acts that the Holy Spirit is God. Titus tells us, speaking about Jesus, that we are to look for the day of his return, the day of our Savior and our God's return, Jesus Christ. Literally calls Jesus God. John chapter 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." There are many places where the Bible calls the Father God. So how can the Father be God, Jesus be God, and the Holy Spirit be God, and all three of them be distinct? All three of them be different. They are three in one. God is three and God is one. And someone might say, that's contradictory. How can you say that God is three and God is one at the same time? And that's where we have trouble wrapping our mind around it, isn't it? I was talking to a gal not long ago after this Saturday night service again about the Trinity. Just had questions about it. She's asking me and I'm trying to answer. She's having a little bit of trouble with it. And a young guy was standing nearby listening in. And he said, "Can I?" And I said, "Sure, go ahead." And he said, "God's like a pizza. You cut it in three pieces and you have one pizza, but three different pieces of pizza." Now, I didn't want to criticize him too much because he's kind of stepping out here. But that analogy breaks down. And I told him that. I said, that's okay on a very basic level. But once you take one of the pieces away, the piece is no longer the pizza. It's a piece of pizza. And when you take Jesus out of the Godhead, he is still God and he is still Jesus. All of the fullness, the Bible says, all of the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Jesus. So he is 100% God even when he's not with the other two. That's the hard part to get our minds around. You might think it's contradictory that, and here's what we say, okay? We say that God is three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We sing in our hymn, you know, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, God in three persons," right? You gonna sing it with me? Blessed, no, I'm kidding. You guys started to, that's great. So God in three persons, blessed Trinity. So we say that God is three, but God is one. We mean he is one in essence. And he is three in persons. And we mean this in different ways. God, in essence, is one, and in persons, he is three. In Dickinson's novel, A Tale of Two Cities, probably the best opening line ever, right? Do you guys remember the opening line? "It was the best of times, and it was the worst of times." Now, if you want to just go and argue with that, you could say, that's contradictory. How can it be the best of times and how can it be the worst of times? And someone defending Dickens would go, because he means different things. He means that it was the best of time for some and it was the worst of times for others. He might even mean it was the best of times in a way for one person, and it was the worst of times in a way for one person. But he means differently. The same thing is true. Three in one is not contradictory. We mean three in one way and one in another way. Does that make it easy for us to understand? Nope. And don't come and tell me that God's an egg or God's like a tree with leaves and branches and roots, or that God is like water, frozen liquid or steam, or that God, you know, any one of other 100 analogies that are God's like a cherry pie. You cut it in three pieces, it all oozes back together again and it's really one. That God is like me. I'm a son to my mother. I'm a father to my children. I'm a brother to my sister. That's not a good analogy. In fact, those who believe such things, that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are just different manifestations of the same person, that is a heresy that's been taught for a while. God is three persons who is one, and we have some difficulty putting our mind around it. All right, let's get back to our text. Because we'll talk about the Trinity. What do I got? I got a few minutes. All right. Lucky for you, I got 10 more minutes. So he says, I and my Father are one. They recognize him saying that this is him claiming deity, so they pick up stones to kill him. I suggest that's the very reason they asked him the question. Tell us plainly. Stop messing around. Are you the Christ? So that they could pick up stones when he said, I am. But Jesus referred to his works. So when they pick up stones, now what are, if I'm surrounded by judges of Israel in his day, and they pick up stones to stone me, I'm probably going to scream and run. I don't want to be stoned. But Jesus says to them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? See, Jesus comes back. It's the Feast of Dedication, the miracle that shows them that God is with them. Jesus points out the miracles that he's done, which should have shown them that God was with him. And so now Jesus says, for which of these good works do you stone me? The Jews answered and said, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you being man, make yourself God. See, they understood it. Now Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? And if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scriptures cannot be broken, do you say to him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Now, verses 34, 35, and 36 are verses that if you've read that for the very first time today and you understand it, you are really something else. You really got great understanding. Those are the kind of verses that if you're reading them in your quiet time, you do one of two things. You read them and then you reread it and you reread it. Maybe you start studying it. What does it mean? Or you read it and go, eh, and you move on. Because what does he mean? In the law, God called them gods. Well, in Psalms 82, a psalm of judgment, not a psalm where God was going, I just want you guys to know that you're gods. The reason that I point that out is because a few years ago, Kenneth Copeland used Psalms 82 to claim that he was God. He said, I'm God with a little g. God made me in his image, and I am God, like it says in Psalms 82. And then he told all the people there, you guys are gods. You've been given creative power. And there's a sense in which what he's saying is true. We have been made in the image of God, both male and female. By the way, the Bible says God made them male and female in his image. And we have creative power. I can create with my words. If you don't believe that, then I could just yell at you someday when you're driving down the road and you get angry. See, I created anger in you by my words. There is a way in which I can create love by words of affection, or at least I can create an environment where love could flourish by words of affection. So there is a way in which words can create, but the way they mean it, it's nowhere near true. In other words, they say, if you've got a cold, don't say I've got a cold, because then you're going to get it for sure. You're going to speak it into existence. I want to say that that kind of talk or the idea that, okay, first of all, let me just say this to all of you who are here. You are not God. I don't know that I really needed to tell you that, but the passage in Psalms 82 where he calls them gods is in judgment to the judges. There were judges who are supposed to represent the people. The position, the power, maybe we have a judge here today. Maybe you sit on the Pima County Court or you sit on Tucson's court. You're a judge. You have a high calling. You're supposed to represent people that can't help themselves. You're supposed to sit on that bench and rule fairly despite if someone is rich or poor. And if you're a judge and you're a good, honest, solid judge, I bet one of the most despicable things to you is a crooked judge. The same thing is true for anyone else that's in power who's supposed to care for those who are less fortunate, like a police officer. A good police officer who protects the community, whether they're poor or rich, the worst thing to him is a corrupt police officer. Same thing is true, by the way, with a politician. And I would say a good politician, but I'm not quite sure that there are any. But the politician is supposed to, and that was a joke, okay? The politician is supposed to represent the people, but how often they don't. They represent themselves. And so in Psalms 82, he's talking to crooked judges. Can we turn there really quick? I think I got enough time. Turn to Psalms 82 in your Bible. And let's look at this where he calls them gods, because there's something significant here. There's something powerful. In Psalms 82, he says, we're going to go back to John, so keep something there. Just keep your finger there for a minute. We won't be long here. Psalms 82, verse 1, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He means the judges. These are the judges of Israel during the days of the Psalms. And God is moving on the psalmist to write a judgment against these men. And he says, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. God calls the judges gods. And there's a play on words here. He judges. Who's he writing this psalm to? Judges. And who is he? He's God. And he says, I judge, God judges among the gods. He judges among he's flipping it on them. You guys said in judgment, you think you've got all this power, you're playing God in people's lives. Well, I judge among the gods. Then he says this, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? A despicable, awful, crooked judge. He says instead, verse 3, defend the poor and the fatherless. This is why God established judges, people who would take that position and defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the needy. Deliver the poor and the needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. That's what judges are supposed to do. He says, they do not know nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, you are gods, and all of you are the children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like princes. Arise, O God, and judge the earth. Now he says, the God who is a judge, arise and judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. So when Jesus says, in the law you were called gods, he's talking about a judgment against judges, right? Now who has surrounded him? Put the puzzle together now. Judges. And Jesus reminds them of a judgment against judges. Because what are they doing picking up stones to kill him? With all of the wonderful signs that he's done to show them that God is in their midst. And rather than defending the poor and the needy, they're out after their own ends, after their own means. They are selfishly seeking their own end. I think this is a great statement for all who are in a position of authority. The Bible says that pastors are going to be judged in a greater way than anyone else. Pastors, teachers are going to be judged in a greater way, which, by the way, is scary for pastors and teachers. But I also believe police officers and judges and politicians and anyone else who is in a position to defend those who are weak and needy will be judged that way as well. I think there's a statement that's being made here. Now, we're not done dealing with the miraculous yet, with the miracles. He goes on to say, if you do in verse 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. He goes back now to his works. He's saying, if I'm not doing what God would do, because he is the revelation of God, then don't believe me. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works. He says, even if you don't believe I'm the Messiah, you got to deal with the works. Otherwise, you're not reasonable. That's why it's important for all of us to look at the evidence. If you're going to reject Jesus, well, you have that choice. You can do that. You can be a non-believer, but at least examine the evidence. Our faith is evidential. It means that we have evidence to believe what we believe. And if you don't examine the evidence, you're like someone putting their fingers in their ears and yelling, "I don't want to hear you." He goes on to say then, that you may know and believe. That would be the reason, that you might know and believe that the Father is in me and I am in him. Therefore, they sought to seize him, but he escaped out of their hands. He then goes down to the area of Judea. This is where he spends the last 3 months of his ministry before he goes back to Jerusalem. Starting in chapter 11, we're going to be close to the last week of the life of Jesus. The rest of the book deals with the last week of his life. But here he goes to Judea. Now, that's interesting. He's going to spend the last 3 months of his ministry in the region of Judea, in the winter, by the way, at least as it starts. Spring is on its way, but it's in the winter. Where did he begin his ministry? In Judea. He went down and met John the Baptist there. John the Baptist baptized him. The Father and the Holy Spirit, the dove descended on him like a Holy Spirit. The Father said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness to be tempted. And he came back and he started his ministry in Judea, where it said that more people believed and were baptized, even though Jesus himself wasn't baptizing, but his disciples. Now it's as if his ministry has gone full circle. He came, he did all of his works, and he goes out into the middle of the wilderness to wait. It's as if now he says, the works are done. Let's go out and wait. There'll be the final confrontation at the next feast, the Passover feast. And so verse 40, and he went away again beyond the Jordan, to the place where John was baptizing at the first. And there he stayed. Now remember, this is right after the Feast of Dedication. Then many came to him and said, John performed no signs. John didn't do any. Jesus did all of these signs, which spoke of who he was, but John performed no signs, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. They now look 3 years after the fact of John pointing to Jesus and saying, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And they see all of the things that Jesus has done. Verse 42, and many believed on him there. See, there may be those who won't believe, like the judges, like the Sanhedrin of Israel. They won't believe, but there will be many who do, who see the works of Christ, who learn what kind of a person he was. These are the signs of his life, and they believe in him. All right, I'm late. Let's stand and pray. I told you I had 10 minutes. Father, we want to thank you again for your revelation. And Father, even as the miracle of Hanukkah, of dedication, was that you were still in their presence, so, Lord, we see the miracles of Jesus that tell us God is among us. And we know that he is among us here even today, because you said where two or three gathered together, there I am in the midst. And the same God, the same Jesus who did all of those works is here in our presence today. Lord, we pray that we would walk with you, know you, that you would deepen our walk with you this week. We thank you for this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We hope that our verse-by-verse studies truly help you to see that God is real. He wants a personal relationship with you, and his word is life-changing. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. For our local listeners, we invite you to join us at one of our two campuses. Our East Campus at Speedway and Camino Seco meets Saturdays at 6 p.m. and Sundays at 9:45 a.m. Our West Campus, south of Palo Verde and I-10, meets Sunday mornings at 8:30 and 11 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evening at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. If you prefer, you can watch our service at live.calvarytucson.com and also on our Facebook page and YouTube channel. Our online campus is available during East Campus service times. If Practical Christian Living has blessed you and you'd like to donate, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org. where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. Have you accepted Jesus into your life, or do you have questions about salvation? We'd love to hear from you. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. We want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living TV Sunday mornings at 8:30 a.m. on KGUN 9. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living.
Christian, you are called by God to influence our culture for Christ. The 2023 Defending the Faith Conference is happening March 6th through 8th in Tucson, Arizona. Learn from Skip Heitzig and David Guzik. The world's top expert on the resurrection, Gary Habermas, will share teachings that are biblical and highly practical. You will be equipped to answer the hardest questions Christians face. Register today to attend Defending the Faith, the 2023 Southwest Pastors and Leaders Conference, March 6th through 8th in Tucson, Arizona. Learn more and register at calvarytucson.com/conference. That's calvarytucson.com.